We are lesson 10 on Ezekiel in the syllabus, in the scripture itself. And prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. We're in the section A, judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. We have seen the appearance of God on his throne, a battle throne, a wheeled throne, intricately complex, using things nobody's ever seen on this earth before, and amazing things. Ezekiel is given the words to say, but even then, God inspired the words, but it was only the words that Ezekiel had in his mind, in his repertoire. So there, you can almost see there's a struggle there. How many times he says, it had the appearance of, you know, he was making it as close as possible, but he's seeing something that's almost impossible to explain. Fiery beings glowing with various colors, wheels that themselves, my wife said, hey, we were at the grocery store. She says, hey, we have Ezekiel's wheels here. And I said, what? And I looked, and sure enough, there was a pet toy. And if it hadn't been like $12, I would have bought it just to show you. But it was a rubber tire like this, and then it was intersected by another rubber tire that went this way. And then you have to imagine that each one stays upright while the other moves. You know, the toy didn't do that. And it had a jingly bell in the middle, which I don't think was it at all. In fact, the wheels seem to be not like that at all, but rather a disc shape. At least the word used refers to a mounded shape. And it was dreadfully high as Ezekiel stands there looking at this wheel. And this is just the wheel that holds up the throne. When Isaiah saw the throne, he doesn't comment on the wheels. Perhaps it was in the temple, therefore perhaps stationary, doesn't have the wheels. But we sometimes think when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, that the picture there is exalted, but it means high and lifted up. And you have to imagine this oil derrick of some sort of thing going way up high, and only at the very top there's a firmament, a crystal lake firmament thing that separates the top from the structure beneath. When John sees the throne of God, he seems to come in at the level of the top, take it off the structure, or perhaps the structure is below the floor. But this is not just rolling around. This is controlled flight. And there are these four cherubim, one by each wheel. And to make these massive wheels move, and they don't have to turn because they go any direction, they lift their wings, two of the four, and they touch wings with the others. And as they do this, it makes this, completes the circuit somehow, and the whole thing lifts up, evidently with great noise, but it's the noise of the voice of the Almighty, which, you know, I've never heard that, so I don't know exactly what that means, but it must be pretty impressive. One of the prophets says he sings over us with joy. Wouldn't that be interesting? Hear the voice of God thundering bass tones singing. There is communication from above, from the throne, communicated down to the cherubim, and the cherubim communicate with the spirit of life, the life spirit within the wheels. So just a grand thing. That was the appearance of God on his throne. I want to take the time to remind you that God can communicate with his prophets in many different ways. A quiet night and a dream message, you know. Why does he do this? Because it looks like God has lost. God has lost, the Jehovah God, the God of the Jews, has lost to the gods of the Babylonians. That's what it looks like. That was the way it was interpreted by the other peoples. God is showing here that he has not lost any power. He is not, they didn't conquer him. He empowered Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, raised him up for this very task. So, the appearance of God on his throne. Then the judgment announced, and now we're looking at visions concerning Jerusalem. We saw, first of all, the vision of the image of jealousy, and we saw the time of the vision. This is 1 year later, 591 BC, the appearance of the vision, the instant trip to Jerusalem, being grabbed in vision by a lock of his hair and lifted way up above the earth and then whisked over to Jerusalem. Then ended with the glorious throne of God is offended, verses 4 through 6. So I wanted to show you that to begin, because this is the fourfold view of the sins that he is showing them. So verses 4 through 6, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Where? At the temple. This is, I'm guessing, at the very place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. According to the vision that I saw in the plain. So he says, this is that same glory of God that I saw when I went to the plain. He called me over to the plain to see the throne of God a second time. So that whole thing, he says, without going into all the detail again, he now says it was here. It was there at the temple. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here in the temple, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? They are defiling it. I will not abide in a defiled place. They did this that I should go. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So we're going to look, first of all, here at the fourfold view of the sins. First one, this image set up. This is guessed by some to be Astarte, the foul Babylonian goddess. Other things, all that we get from the study of the language is that it was an idol of, an actual shaped idol that evoked passion of some kind. So that's the first view of the sin. But he says there's worse things to come. So let's look then at the worship of the creeping and abominable beasts, verses 7 to 12. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men before these portraits on the wall, 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And with every man, all these 70 men, his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in his chamber of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Today, if you're going to burn incense, you buy an incense stick, and they have a little tray of wood, and you can stick it in there, and when it, as it burns, the ashes fall on this little tray. But this is a picture of the way a censer was. They would actually have coals of fire at the bottom, and then they would take a handful of the incense. This is sweet-smelling tree product stuff, ground bark and things, and they dump it on there, and it would raise up smoke. So you see the holes at the top to allow the smoke to come out. The chains, I've seen this in action at Bethlehem. We walked in, stood beside, and they were having a service. And so they had a little parade, and these priests dressed in odd garments paraded around, and one of the guys was swinging this. So there was an actual handle, and the chains came down, so you'd swing it around, and the incense would be disseminated in that way. And it wasn't a very solemn service. The guy was kind of smiling at the odd looks he was getting from the people that were bystanders. And our guide actually said, I've had people say, she was a Jewish lady, but what kind of religion is this? And she says, why, this is your religion. This is Christianity. So how far Christianity has fallen to where that was some sort of a, I don't know, prayer service, I guess, doing the incense. They just chanted and walked around, and then they went back up, and they were done. So not our view of Christianity at all. So Matthew Henry says, God in vision, let's see, the second one then, secret heathen worship in the hidden precincts of the temple. That's the second view of the sins. Matthew Henry says, God in vision brought Ezekiel to the door of the court, the outer court, along the sides of which the priests' lodgings were. Outside the temple, they had built wooden housing for the priests. Before the priests' apartments, they had run up a wall, built a wall, to make them the more private. But behold, a hole in the wall, a spy hole, by which you might see that which would give cause to suspect them. What are they doing in there? Ezekiel made this hole in the wall wider, creating an opening. This phrase, when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. Some of the people refer to this secret door. And that didn't sound right to me. It's like, this is a dirt wall. You have a hole in it. You're going to dig away the thing and find a door. Why would they put a door in the wooden wall, in the dirt wall? But actually, the word for door simply means an opening. Behold an opening. So I think, in fact, this word speaks of tent openings where there's no actual door. And in Genesis 38:14, God uses the word to speak of an open area where Tamar, you remember her, chose to sit pretending to be a harlot to trap her father-in-law Judah. It was in an open area where he could see. So that was this opening. It was an open area. I suppose the verse means that Ezekiel dug a hole to make an opening large enough for him to step through, rather than finding a door covered with dirt, which this is all a part of the vision. So, he's not physically there actually getting dirt under his fingernails to do this, but in the vision, it all seemed to make sense. Yes, sir. We saw walls like that at Caesarea, although they were built much later, Crusader times. But so this would be like that. However, probably not as grand as a city wall. This is just a wall to shield off the apartments of the priests. But like that. So it's not surprising that it's a dirt wall. All right, he sees 70 men of the elders, ancients, the elders of Israel, offering incense to these painted idols. Matthew Henry, I think, says it well. There were 70 men, which happens to be the number of the great Sanhedrin, or chief council of the nation, and we have reason to fear the same men, that this was the great council. For they were the ancients of the house of Israel, not only in age, but in office, who were bound by the duty of their place to restrain and punish idolatry, and to destroy and abolish all superstitious images wherever they found them. Yet these were those that did themselves worship them in private, so undermining that religion which in public they professed to own and promote, only because by it they held their preferment. That was their job. So you see the creepiness of this. It's not like these were grand and glorious images. These were creepy stuff. Yeah, Nancy.
Well, don't we also believe that Christ was crucified because those people didn't want to lose their place with Rome?
Yes, I believe that position of the council was the driving force that made them try to find some flaw in Christ's announcement that he was the Messiah, that he was the king. You hear the comments that they're making in private recorded for us in the Gospels, that they're saying Rome will be upset with us, take our place and so on. So I think it was still the same thing. And in fact, if you go to liberal churches all over, you'll find people that are essentially atheists. And the questions ask, why are you in charge of a church? Well, it's a job, and it's a good paying job, and it's a big organization, and all that kind of stuff. That's what was going on. But God's question to Ezekiel says, do you see what they do? I think that it implies, could you have imagined that such men would commit such sacrilege? There's a Nathaniel Hawthorne story about some guy who is tempted to go worship the devil, and on his way there he sees all the priests, the prophet, and all these people, all these good people, they're all part of it as well. The whole thing seems to be that there's nobody real about all of this. And this is certainly what Ezekiel must have seen. And I want you to notice their comment that God tells him what they say, the basic atheism that prompted their idolatry. What moves people to worship creeping beasts and so on. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. They have a practical disbelief of God's omniscience and his omnipresence. The faithful psalmist realized that God would know even our rejection, Psalm 44, 20-21, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And that seems to be the irony of this, in my mind. At the very moment that they speak these words that God can't know and God isn't there, God is not only present, but he's brought a visitor to see them. Can you imagine you in the secret of your room doing this thing that you know is wrong? And the light waves a little bit, and there's God shaking his hand, and there's some godly friend standing there shaking their head. God brought him in to visit, see? Now, I want you to remember that we meet here, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. We're going to meet another Jaazaniah, but this one is with the 70 men. So don't think it's the same. how common a name is that? You know, it's a strange name, and he's mentioned specifically. So evidently, somebody well-known within the 70, well-known at least to Ezekiel. We come to the third sin, women weeping for Tammuz. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. This is even worse. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations than these. So we see that, we'll get to kind of the other first. The prophet is taken from the entrance into the court to the entrance of the gate of the temple to see the women sitting there weeping for Tammuz. The article for women is used generically, while the men of the nation, represented by the 70 elders, were secretly carrying on their idolatrous worship, the women were sitting at the temple gate and indulging in a public lamentation for Tammuz. So this is the third, and Tammuz means sprout of life, so this is the third Jewish woman weeping for the god Adonis, we'll get to that, who was supposed to die and be raised from the dead each spring. This is a resurrection myth that they're involved in, and this word Tammuz means sprout of life. Jerome is the one for whom the one who translated the scripture into Latin to understand this as worship of Adonis. Jerome says, what we have interpreted as Adonis is called Tammuz, both in Hebrew and Syriac, and because, according to the heathen legend, this lover of Venus and most beautiful youth is said to have been slain in the month of June and then restored to life again, they call this month of June by the same name, the name Tammuz, and keep an annual festival in his honor, at which he is lamented. His death is lamented by women as though he were dead, and then afterwards celebrated in songs as having come to life again. Now, Albert Barnes points this out, sort of a like an inconsistency, the month in which the vision was seen, because that month was specified. The sixth month, September, was not the month of the Tammuz rites, which we just heard was June. So how is it that he's seeing it? Well, again, this is because this is a vision, I think pretty clearly, and God can show him anything he wants. Women are mentioned as employed in the service of idols in Jeremiah 7:18. Jeremiah writing about the same time that Ezekiel is. There is some reason for believing that the weeping of women for Tammuz passed into Syria and Palestine from Babylonia, Tammuz being identified with Duv-Zi, whose loss was lamented by the goddess Ishtar. The festival was identical with the Greek Adoniax. Sound like maniacs, don't it? So how does he see this when that wasn't the time that they did it? God is perhaps condensing Judah's wickedness into a shorter time for Ezekiel's viewing in this vision experience. We know, God sees all time at once, and so he, Ezekiel has been brought into his reality to see these things. So it actually happened as he saw it, but not at the very time that it was happening, perhaps. We know some things about Adonis celebrations. It carried a twofold character. First was mourning for the death of Adonis, this beautiful man. The celebrants bewailed his death with extravagant sorrow. You can just imagine the wailing and whining and so on. After a few days, the mourning gave place to wild rejoicings for his restoration to life. And in some cases, this was with all kinds of horrible sexual perversion. This is a death and resurrection celebration. how offensive would this be to God to see this mockery of a resurrection, which was going to be part of what he was going to do with his own son. This was, in practice, basic nature worship. The death of Adonis represents the end of the productive season. The time of this festival was the summer solstice, when nature withered under the scorching heat of the sun. The coming spring allowed nature to burst forth into life. Yay, rejoice. So we see this is what's going on with this. Then we come to the greatest of all abominations, sun worship. And you have to recognize this isn't Ezekiel making this evaluation. This is God showing him, saying, I'm going to show you something even worse. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. What God showed him, verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, of Jehovah, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Isn't that significant? Turning their backs to the temple. And their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east, the rising sun. Did I put that in here now? There we go. An image set up at the north gate of the temple that was the image of jealousy, the secret heathen worship, worshiping the idols drawn on the walls, the Jewish women weeping for Tammuz, and number four, the high priest and the 24 courses of the priest worshiping the sun. How did we get to 25 men and this priest? Well, Kyle and Dalich say that the particle, a little half word, partial word, before the word 20 does not mean about. Our King James translates it as about 25 men. But he says, you know, they had to make a judgment on this. So, but they say it's actually a comparative. Kyle and Dalich say this is a comparative. So it's as if 25 men. They, Kyle and Dalich, believe that this was a vision representatives of the 24 courses of the priests, that's the 24, plus the high priest. You would have the 25 men, as the 70 would be the Sanhedrin, so the 25 would be representative of each of the courses set up by David to rotate their duties for the temple, plus the high priest. Matthew Henry and John Gill point this to the priests. Matthew Henry says, some think they were the king and his princes. It should rather seem that they were priests, for this was the court of the priests and the proper place to find them in. And John Gill says, the porch, talking about the very place that led into the temple and the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offerings, which was a very sacred place. You're not going to find a gathering of just anybody there, and reckoned more holy than the court of the priests. So the only people that could be there without asking a lot of questions would be priests. So the vision does not represent some kind of worship that we don't know. It's plain worship of the sun. We have an earlier record of this in Israel, 2 Kings 23, verses 5 and 11, and he, Josiah, in his reforms, put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets. The King James margin says here this word planets could mean the 12 signs or the constellations. And to all the host of heaven. The host of heaven is all the stars. Verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathanmelech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sons of fire. They had horses and chariots all connected with the sun. So he took away those horses and he burned these chariots. So this was actual sun worship. This is the elevated worship of Jehovah God degenerating down to the stupid, basic, primitive thinking to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. Ooh, lights in the sky, let's bow down. You know, it's just ridiculous to turn away from the one who made them to worship them. It all was tied in with agricultural society where you were honoring that which produced your crops. But what a false way of doing it. Now, that's what he saw. What God told him, verses 17 and 18, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? God is just shocked at this. Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit? Or you could translate it, is there anything lighter than to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Now, I want you to try to make this connection. They're worshiping these things, and they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, the one who can spank them. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. And we know how horrible that would be. Now, we don't know anything about that. Therefore, will I also deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. A light thing is not a play on words about sun worship. Look, it's light, not darkness. The word means trifling or insignificant. So God is ironically asking, if they consider this nature worship a trifling matter, it's just a little thing. Just a little thing. God points out that it is a terribly serious thing because idolatrous worship breaks down good morals. You see the connection. Instead of the priests being an influence for good, they opened the gates for violence throughout the land. For this reason, God will give them over to natural consequences of their sin. This word fury is the word for heat. I'm talking about somebody getting hot under the collar. And God, this irritated God. However God feels, this identifies with the feelings of man in anger. And they put the branch to the nose. The commentators differ. They're guessing. It ends up that with all the research they've done and all these ancient great scholarly men who have read every little manuscript they could get their hands on, they couldn't find a reference to this. Albert Barnes correctly summarizes, this is an allusion to a then familiar practice of which we have no clear traces elsewhere. We don't know what in the world that means. All right, they went too far down the path of corruption. Brother Jeb was sharing with us from Romans 1, the path of corruption. A corruption just eats away until the whole body is rotten. And God says, I'm holding back the consequences, holding, 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 but you keep going, you don't repent. So I surrender to you. And boom, they're in this next phase. But he holds them back there until they keep on doing this, rejecting God. He says, all right, I give you up again. So this is what he's saying. They went too far down the path of corruption, so God gives them up to the consequences of their sins. He was able to restrain wickedness, you see. But he says, I'm not doing that anymore. No matter how they cry, no matter how they plead, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. Yeah, well, I told you it was. Let's get into the vision of the man with the inkhorn. Interesting concept, huh? The judgment command given, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. The summoning of those in charge of the city, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice. Hey, come on, please. He cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Doesn't sound good. As we'll see, These are not human leaders, but angelic spirit beings. Daniel, living at this time in Babylon, would later receive an angel who spoke of other angels and demons who had charge, the word meaning oversight, care, custody, over various countries. Here's three examples. Daniel 10:13, the angel says to him, "Sorry I'm so late getting here, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. Here is an angel that was withstood by this prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is a title then for a demonic being who is a prince, a leader, a head of the kingdom of Persia. But lo, Michael, one of the chief, or one of the first princes, came to help me. He took over. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. He and I fought together. We defeated the guy, evidently. Chapter 10, verse 20, Daniel says, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia," go back to the battle, "and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Here's another demon, evidently. And Daniel 12:1, "At this time shall Michael stand up," and here is Michael the archangel. He's called here the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael, the head angel, is given charge of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at the same time. He's talking about the great tribulation period. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found or written in the book." So those who have not rejected life will be spared. All right, yes, sir.
The branch to the nose could mean facing east, an allusion to their sun worship.
Okay, because the word branch.
The word branch and the word east.
Yeah.
The word branch can mean east.
Yeah.
It means arising. And then the word nose is often used in the Old Testament to refer to the whole face.
Sort of the direction you're facing type of thing, yeah. Yeah, and that opens it up to that whole nature worship thing. They're facing the east, facing the rising, the upspringing of the sun or of coming spring, when things are upspringing. So, thank you. That's good. All right, we're going to wait till next time then to look at the response of those in charge of the city, and I think you'll see in this that what I said here is that they're not humans. And I think this shows more than anything that this is a vision. He was not taken physically to Jerusalem. He's not physically there seeing these things. God has gathered this together from his absolute knowledge of things and showing it, because we're going to see Jerusalem destroyed. But at the time of the vision, Jerusalem was not destroyed. And in fact, they were not being killed by angelic beings flailing around their weapons of slaughter, but by the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar. What we're seeing here is the authorizing of God for their destruction. And what happens here is that the angels who have custody over them relinquish that, kill them, release them to death, so that when the soldiers come in, these people are subject to them. But the mercy of God is still strong, so we'll see that next time, God allowing. All right, comments or questions? All right, let's stand together. Let's pray. Our Father, you give us this eerie sense that those who were supposed to be leading correctly, who were supposed to be given to the study of the scripture, who were supposed to be carefully shepherding the people, had themselves abandoned the faith, were involved in the most vile and ridiculous sacrilegious worship. You saw that at the same time they were saying that you could not see. You brought a visitor with you to be present when they said you had left the earth. We ask, Father, that you might help us in this day never to think that we can do things against you without you knowing, for you are standing right before us. We ask that you might fill us with the shame that comes having exposed ourselves to thee in our sin. Now guide and direct us for this special celebration of the Amharic service. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.